to refresh your memory on the overall picture of the book itself. Let me find out myself. In chapter 1 and verse 19, this is a possible division of the book, as I mentioned each week. The things which John had seen were had to do with the vision of Christ, and then the things which are had to do with these letters, seven letters to the seven churches. And then chapter 4, verse 1 begins with this statement, which you find in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. This is, of course, the main part of the book, not necessarily the most important part. It's all important, but I want to just keep that before you so that you can see the unfolding of this picture. And we're ready to start this morning on Roman numeral 3, capital A, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And we just looked at that briefly last time. Now, in case you're not familiar with the map of the Roman Empire, this will help you to see where the churches were located. This is the area which now is Turkey, this area. And you notice Ephesus here, and then Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I want to see if you're all awake. And you see this is in a circuit. And this is the order in which these letters appear in chapters 2 and 3. An area in which the Apostle John ministered. There's much more said in the literature of the second century than, well, there isn't really anything said in the Bible about his ministry to these churches. But there seems to be good historical evidence that this became the sphere of John's ministry. John is writing from the Isle of Patmos here, just off of the coast of this Roman province of Asia. And so he is in exile for the sake of the gospel. Probably, as I noted, probably the last surviving person who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And certainly the last surviving apostle. And there is the strong possibility that he was exiled in the hope that if they could do away with him, they could do away with the church. But of course, the church is much greater than the Apostle John. And the Lord stated, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so anything that they did in the first century is like persecution that has come later. It always strengthens the church, doesn't it? Try to put the church out of business, and it comes back stronger than ever. The church thrives on opposition and persecution. So that, I hope, will bring all of us up to date as far as this passage of Scripture is concerned. And the last time, we just noted briefly at the close that these letters, there are seven letters in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. Every word in these two chapters was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are letters from the Lord Jesus to these seven churches, but they're also as we note in verse 7 of chapter 2, there are letters from the Holy Spirit to the seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And remember that the Spirit has been given to take the things of Christ and show them to the people of God. He was given, as the Lord said, to bring to remembrance the things that the Lord had said. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. So there's no conflict here between the fact that the letters are from the Lord Jesus and the letters are from the Holy Spirit, because the members of the Godhead, of course, are united in all that they do. But let me just briefly cover that pattern for you again this morning. For those of you who weren't with us, and I won't take the time that I did last time, each letter is directed to the angel of the church. Now, I'm talking about the similarity between the seven letters. The content is different. What he says to the churches is different, but the pattern is the same. Each letter is addressed to the angel of the church, and then the particular church is named. John, in all these letters, is commanded to write. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself in some way that is related to the appearance that you have in chapter 1. And we'll see more about that in just a moment when we look at this Ephesian letter. And then the Lord states what he knows about the church, both good and bad. And that is followed usually by an exhortation. And then, if necessary, there's a word of warning or a word of encouragement. In all the epistles, there is an appeal to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then each letter contains a promise to him that overcometh. And that's the way the letter ends. So if you get that pattern in mind, I think that will help you to compare these letters, and some have even put them down in a diagram on a wide piece of paper and just put the various parts parallel to each other so that you can compare the letters in a little bit better way. Now let me read the letter to the church at Ephesus, seven verses, and then we'll consider this morning. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Or I mentioned last time, these are really lampstands, and that's a better translation. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, you couldn't say that about very many churches today, could you? That's an exceptional commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That's the exhortation. The warning, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you want to read about the background of the founding of the Ephesian church, you need to read Acts chapter 18. I'm not going to go into that this morning, but I would encourage you to read it. And then you might read also the 20th chapter, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and met with the Ephesian elders, and his message to the Ephesian elders really has to be one of the most important and wonderful messages in all of the book of Acts. And there's a lot that we can learn from that chapter about the ministry of the Word today, from what Paul says about his ministry. The work in Ephesus had a great beginning, although, as was the case in so many of these places, there was great opposition. Paul had taught the Ephesians well in a very short period of time. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4 indicates that they had some doctrinal problems. There is some evidence that John was considered the pastor of the church in Ephesus, that he centered his ministry there, but as I've mentioned this morning, we don't have any scriptural evidence from that. It's mainly history that tells us that. Now, the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ here has special meaning for that church. And of course, this book was written not only for these seven churches, but since it's a part of the Word of God, it's written just as much for Trinity Bible Church or the church that you attend as any other. But in all of these letters, you have the Lord Jesus Christ described in a different way. Now, you notice here, in the first verse, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now let your eye run down to verse 8. "These things saith the first and the last." You see, it's a different identification, but it's all taken from chapter 1, which was dead and is alive. In verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things hath he that hath a sharp sword with two edges." So it's changed each time. It's all related to that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1 and compare what you have in chapter 2, verse 1, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Chapter 1, verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." And then the second part of the identification in chapter 2, verse 1, "Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man." So you have these two statements. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. John helps us, or rather the Lord Jesus helps us, in verse 20 of chapter 1, by telling us what these seven stars are. The second part of the verse, "The seven stars," this is the very end of chapter 1, "the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." And I mentioned last week that word angel is a word which basically means a messenger. And the word is used a number of places, and I gave you those references. I don't know that I gave you all of them, but I gave you several, in which John the Baptist is called an angel. James and John are called angels. And so you have, it's not an uncommon thing for men to be called angels in the sense that they are messengers of God. And therefore, I'm of the persuasion, and there are many who hold this point of view, that when he addresses himself to the angel of the churches, that he is referring to the leadership of the churches, possibly the pastor, elders, those who are responsible, so that the angel of the church at Ephesus is responsible to see that the church at Ephesus hears the message and heeds the message. And that's the purpose always of a messenger of God, isn't it? We don't go to the people with our own message. We go with the message that God has given. Don't have any right to water it down or to change it or to neglect it in any way. And so you see that pattern as far as the ministry is concerned here. Now, when the Lord holds these seven stars in his right hand, this is a stronger expression than the one that you have in chapter 1, verse 16. You know, it says, there he had in his right hand seven stars. And here it says also that that he was holding these in his right hand so that in holding them, it gives expression. The word that he uses there in chapter 2, verse 1, these things hath he that holdeth them. It's an entirely different expression from chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16 just simply means that he had them, they really belonged to him, they were in his possession. But the expression in chapter 2, verse 1, he holds the seven stars, emphasizes not just that he had them in his possession, but he exercised authority over them. He had them in his power, in his authority. This meant that he was the sovereign one in ministering to the church. He was their chief. He was their master. And you know, it seems like it's getting to be quite a common thing for churches to rise up against their pastors. And some of us know about a situation where this happened just in the last week. And those who do this fail to recognize that God is the one who puts men in places of ministry. And when the people of God rise up in rebellion against their leadership, they're rising up in rebellion against God. And we need to recognize this. Now, pastors make mistakes, and pastors are human. Pastors need your prayers. Pastors need your encouragement. But never have part in an uprising, in a rebellion against the ministry. Churches always suffer from this kind of thing. And if a man is not fulfilling his ministry, if he's not obeying God, if he's not doing the will of God, God can remove him. That's a very, very simple thing. But here is this picture that the angels are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is the one who is directing the ministry. Now, there might be times when it doesn't appear that way to us. But when you look at the world, there are times when it doesn't look like things are under the Lord's control as far as the affairs of the world are concerned. But he is in control. And he does hold the ministry of every true New Testament church in his hand. And this is an important thing for us to learn. And if you're thinking in terms of the attributes of God in the book of the Revelation or the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand, this means that he is the omnipotent one. And the reason that nothing is ever going to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is because this is true. And because, you remember, as he promised in Matthew chapter 28, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, he not only holds them in his right hand, but he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands represent the seven churches. They're lampstands because they are the light of the world. And the light is shining. walking, remember, is a Hebrew expression, comes from the Old Testament, which means living. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ was dwelling in the midst of his people. Not that he was just walking from place to place or he happened to be there at this particular time, but this is where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And you have statements in Scripture where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We know that it's true of every single one of us that the Lord has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he lives with you. But there's a special sense when you get a group of the Lord's people together in a New Testament church that the Lord is dwelling among his people. And here we see him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Not more in Ephesus than he was in Smyrna or in Pergamos or Thyatira, but the Lord was with each one of them, and this is where he was dwelling with his people. So if the first expression describes the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus, he holds the angels of these churches in his hand, this second expression speaks of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives with his people. Though he's in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, he's walking on earth. And this, of course, goes beyond anything that we can possibly understand. This is where he lives, among his people. And consequently, because he is walking and living among us, he knows all about us. And that's where we come to this expression with which the second verse begins, I know. See it all through these letters. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know. And so if the first one speaks of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus, and the second one speaks of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus, the third one speaks of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. There isn't anything that goes on in our hearts, there isn't anything that goes on in our churches, but what the Lord Jesus Christ knows it, good and bad. And he is the Lord of the church, he is the sovereign one. I know is a strong expression which means more than just that the Lord knew what was going on. Now, it's encouraging to know that he knows that. But this is a Greek expression which means that he knew the motives for which people were doing things. He knew their objectives. He knew all about their lives. He knew their burdens. He knew their disappointments. He knew the ways in which they were pleasing to him. And you find this expression a number of times in the Old Testament. I won't take the time to go through those, but you remember in the case of David, the Lord mentioned the fact that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So he not only knows the outward things, the ministry that is being carried on, but he knows our hearts. He knows whether we're just doing it as a routine thing, we're doing it because it's expected of us, or whether it is something that comes from our heart. And that's the reason that when you come to the fourth verse, as we will in a few minutes, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, they were a busy church. They were an Orthodox church. They had tried these who said they were apostles and found out that they were liars. They knew a great deal about the truth. But there was this one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ missed because he was looking in their hearts. Now, let me just give you a description of these expressions. I know thy works and labor. And you can see that there's a similarity between these, but they are different words. Works can include not only what they were doing, but what they had done, everything that's involved in serving the Lord. These are our works. Their labor, you notice that this is singular, where works is plural. This word labor speaks of the tireless effort which goes into work. Perhaps this is why we speak of a lady is having a child. She's in labor. That's a good illustration of this word. This is the kind of work that produces weariness. You work until you just seem to be exhausted. It's the kind of work that can easily produce discouragement. So he says, I know all the things that you're doing, and I know how hard the work is and how you're persisting in it. And so he says, I know your patience. And those who were at Trinity, I've just forgotten when I explained this word, but this word patience is a word which means to remain under the load. A patient person is a person who keeps on working and keeps on enduring. He doesn't give up. He's not a quitter. He's working expectantly. He's looking for the blessing of God. And so the Lord says, I know all of this. And the Lord is recognizing this in the lives of his people. And there are many statements in Scripture. Let's turn back to James chapter 1 and notice a statement there with regard to patience. James chapter 1. Most of you will remember this passage, and probably a lot of you could even quote it. Beginning with the second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, and this means testings of any kind, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. And then notice what he says about patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that is, remain under the trial or the difficulty, don't give up and don't try to get out from under it until the Lord is ready to deliver you. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I've never met a person who had a large supply of patience, and I don't have a large supply myself. But this is the reason the Lord puts us under trials and testings. And he could say concerning the Ephesian church, I know your patience. You haven't given up. You haven't quit, in spite of the fact that you've faced great opposition. So obviously they were having trouble, but they were staying at it. And then he says in the rest of the verse that you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now, he said just prior to that, you cannot bear them which are evil. But they knew the truth well enough to know who was a true apostle and who was not a true apostle. Evidently, there were people in that day who believed in apostolic succession. And there are churches, you know, that believe that that just has been passed down from generation to generation. The Word of God certainly declares, teaches us that there were those original apostles and they had no successors. But here were some who were claiming that they were apostles. They claimed to be uniquely the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian church, remember in Acts chapter 20, said that he knew that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. These are the wolves, men who claim to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not. And you always have to be careful when a person makes great claims for themselves. Notice that he says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles." This was a claim that they were making for themselves. Contrast this with what John the Baptist said when, you remember, the Pharisees came to him and said, who are you? And he didn't say, "I'm John the Baptizer. I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. Haven't you heard of me? I was written up in the book of Isaiah 700 years ago." He didn't say that. Remember, he said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who doesn't make great claims for himself. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, remember, said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And so the instruction for the servant of the Lord, perhaps more than anybody else, is to humble himself in the sight of God and let the Lord take care of the exaltation. So instead of being men who brought the truth, the Ephesian church found out that they were liars. And if a man lies, I was just reading some Psalms this morning, and noticed how often David talks about liars and how he was confronted with liars. One of Satan's greatest tactics is to seek to deceive the people of God. And this was a master's attempt at deception. But if a man lies about who he is, then you can be sure that you can't trust anything that he's going to say. If he's wrong about the one, he's certainly going to be wrong about the other. And this indicates that false teachers never hesitate to direct attention to themselves. And the only way that the church could possibly have known that they were liars was through the church's knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And here you see evidence, don't you, of the fact the Lord had the ministry in his hand. These false apostles, if they had gained control in the church, they could have destroyed the church. But the Lord showed that he was in control. And so in verse 3, the Lord went on to say, "And you have borne." This means that they had labored great faithfully. It's another expression which speaks of the difficulty of the work. And they had done this, as he says, "You've had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now, what a commendation for a church. I hope when the Lord looks at our churches, he can say the same thing, that we're serving him, we're doing it for his sake, we're persevering through the trials and the testings that come. We're careful about false teachers. I hope that we're mature enough in the Word that we can tell when we're hearing the truth and when we're not hearing the truth. See, these are wonderful things to say about a church. And it's amazing when you come down to the fourth verse to see that in spite of all of these wonderful things that can be said, there was one thing that was missing as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. And you remember the great commandment in the law. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy. We spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Read verses 4 and 5 with me, will you? Verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And you remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and it appears in the other synoptic gospels, says that this is the greatest commandment in the law. And I'm sure you remember the instance of the Apostle Peter. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. The Lord went from the two prominent Greek words for loving, phileo and agapao, but the significance is certainly obvious in what we read here. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto me, Feed my lambs. Now notice the feeding of the lambs, or it's an expression which means shepherd my lambs. It means to do everything that a shepherd does in taking care of the sheep. But the order is to love the Lord, and then if you love the Lord, with all that that means, then you can shepherd the sheep. But and then three times the Lord asked this question. And this followed Peter's tragic denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, and I've said many times, if I'd been talking to Peter on this occasion, that's probably not what I would have talked to him about. I would have had him sign a contract a mile long that he would never do anything like that again. And in fact, I probably would have gone a step further and said, you've had it. You know, anybody that's going to do that couldn't possibly lead the church. But see, the Lord knew what was wrong. The Lord knew that it was Peter's love that needed to be restored. And how do we express our love for the Lord Jesus? If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it's obedience to the Word of God by which we express our love for the Lord Jesus. It's easy for me to say, I love you, Lord. I love you with all my heart, and yet never pay any attention to the Word. And not pay any attention to the way in which I'm living. But if I really love the Lord, I'm sure that the Lord wants us to tell him, or he wouldn't have said to Peter, do you love me? The only thing for Peter to do was to say, yes, I do, or no, I don't. Which is an indication that the Lord wants us to be, wants us to tell him how much we love him. But the reality of our love is demonstrated by our lives. So you see, when in this passage, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love, what the Lord is actually saying here is that you're working, and you're working hard, and you're you're staying under the load and you're orthodox in your faith and you're protecting the church from error, but you've grown careless about your obedience to the word. You know, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to want to defend the word and stand for the word of God when we're not doing the things that the Lord has told us to do. Sunday night here at Trinity, we had that statement. If you want to look at 2 Thessalonians and the third chapter, those of you who are here will remember this, that the Apostle Paul said in chapter 3, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, "And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do, are doing, and will do the things which we have commanded you." And let me exhort you this morning, if you've gotten careless about your obedience to the word, as you read the word this morning, I won't ask you how many of you read it. I hope all of you could raise your hands. If you have let the day come on this far, I think it was Robert Murray McShane who says in one place that it was 11 o'clock in the morning before he got to the reading of the word, and he said this is a miserable way to begin the day, because he was usually with the Lord much earlier than that. But as you read the word this morning, did you notice what the Lord wants you to do? Did you really take that to heart? Or is it easy just to pass over the chapter? You're trying to read your Bible through this year, and your purpose was to get the reading done, but you really didn't notice what the Lord wanted you to do. Maybe you noticed the promises and what the Lord is going to do for you, but you didn't notice what the Lord wants you to do. I've never counted them. Perhaps sometime, some year when I read my Bible through, I'll do it. But Dawson Trotman of the Navigators said one time at a meeting that I attended that there are over 500 commandments in the New Testament. How many could you name? Is your life being directed by the Word of God? You see, if we're not living in obedience to the Word of God, we can talk all we want to about how much we love the Lord, but they're just empty words. And this was the problem here in the church. You see, work is no substitute for obedience. You can have all kinds of positions in the church and all kinds of responsibilities, but the Lord's never satisfied with our work, as diligent as it is, and as faithful as it is, and that's certainly commendable, and that's the reason the Lord says, I know this, I know what you're doing, and these are words of commendation, but he says, I can't be satisfied with your work if I don't have your love. And we know from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord didn't have their love if he didn't have their obedience. So, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You see, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ the way you used to, and if you're not living in obedience to the Word of God, then you've fallen. Now, you haven't fallen out of salvation. No possibility that you can do that. Remember that the Lord is in sovereign control of His people, and He's not going to let the gates of Hades prevail against it. But you've fallen, and if you've fallen, you need to do what? Repent. You see, repentance is not just a word for a person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We command all men everywhere to repent. That's certainly according to the New Testament. But you see, you don't get through with repentance when you're saved. Anytime you fall away from your place that you've had, there is the need to repent. And repenting, then you can do what? You can do the first works. See, when this church came into existence, they were like most babes in Christ. They really did love the Lord, and their lives were being changed. But as time went on, and they got into the routine of doing the Lord's work, evidently the work replaced their attentiveness to their own lives, and so they were not doing the first works. That means they were not serving the Lord the way they did originally. They were not serving Him out of a real love for Him. Isaiah 29:13 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And there's so many of us in the church who are suffering from spiritual heart trouble, aren't we? Because we don't love the Lord as we used to, and therefore we need to repent. And if you don't, notice, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, in other words, the church, the light of the church at Ephesus was destined to go out. That is, as far as their testimony was concerned, if this spiritual need in the church was not met. And the Lord was the one who was going to do it. You see, this means, now, the fact that the light went out didn't mean that the church would cease to meet, and didn't mean that they wouldn't continue to work, and continue to work in the same way. There are lots of churches that are holding services, but there's no light there. There's no blessing, because their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ has been extinguished. And there are people who are content just to work. Wherever you find people devoting themselves to work, liberalism will come in like a flood, and people turn away eventually from the truth. So the Lord says, if you don't repent, if you don't love the Lord, if you don't get back where you were, then the Lord is going to come, and He's going to remove the lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. So you see, it's the obedience of the people of God who obey the Lord as an expression of their love for Him. This is what keeps the light burning. This is what keeps the testimony alive. And the Lord was quick to notice this as far as the church at Ephesus was concerned. I don't know what's the matter with these clocks. They go so fast, at least as far as I'm concerned. This says 12:02 and mine says 12 straight up, so that's wrong and mine's right. But I must stop. But I trust that we'll all take this to heart, and I can assure you that the Lord searches my heart with these wonderful verses in this Ephesian letter too. Let's ask the Lord, according to those last two verses of Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and can you say it with me? And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you love the Lord Jesus as much as you used to? Remember, that's a paraphrase of this verse where the Lord said, I have somewhat against you because you don't love me the way you used to love me. And if you've fallen, ask God to give you a repentant heart. If you've gotten careless about your life, if you're more concerned about serving the Lord than you are walking with the Lord, remember that there's a need for repentance. And if the people in our churches would really take this letter to heart, my, the blessing that would result. And the Lord knows what's going on in your heart, and the Lord knows what's going on in my heart. And the Lord continues to work in our circumstances to restore us to that place, a place that brings the greatest delight to us, and a place that brings also the greatest delight to His heart. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we pray that when We say that we love thee, you who are acquainted with all of our ways and who know all of our circumstances. We pray, dear Father, that you'll see that this is the true expression of our lives. And if there are any of us here this morning, Father, who in any way have grown careless about our obedience to the Word, we pray that you'll enable us to repent and to turn back to the Word of God and to live lives of obedience and to be restored to that love which we once enjoyed, that love which delights thy heart, and that love which opens the way in the midst of all of our labors and all that we seek to do in serving for the sake of thy blessed name. We pray, Father, that you will pour out the blessing upon us that will always come to your people when they are walking in obedience to your word and loving you as we ought to love you. Dismiss us with your blessing and be with us as we go about our responsibilities throughout this day. In Jesus' dear name, amen.